Mark chapter 6, beginning in verse 17. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death. But she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. Let's pray together. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would draw us close as the scriptures are read and as the word is proclaimed. We ask that you would let the word of faith be on our lips and in our hearts. And for these next few moments, that you would let all other words slip away. May there be only one voice that we hear. And may that voice be yours. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. The John referenced in our passage this morning is John the Baptist, and it would be quite an understatement to say John the Baptist was a remarkable man. In fact, you'll remember Christ's own testimony in Matthew 11:11, when he said, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist." That testimony alone should catch our attention. No one born of women has arisen that is greater than John the Baptist. That means no one naturally born. That means Christ said that John the Baptist was the greatest man who ever lived other than himself. That ought to get our attention. And from his very beginning, we know that John the Baptist was a special man. He was a miracle child. Not a miracle in the sense of a virgin birth, but very similar in terms of supernatural attestation. He was born to the elderly priest Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth, and he was born to them long after it was biologically possible for them to have a child. He was a miracle child. And from his miraculous birth, he was set apart to a Nazarite vow. Remember, that's the Old Testament somewhat equivalent of fasting. It's a setting apart of a person from things of the world to a special and holy purpose, a special and holy concentration upon the Lord. So he was separated from cutting his hair. He was separated from dead bodies. He was separated from anything that came from the grape of the vine. But there was a difference with John, because for most people, a Nazarite vow was something done for a specified period of time. You do it and then you end it. But the angel Gabriel commanded that John would be one of those rare, lifelong Nazarites. So from the miraculous birth to the moment he entered into this world, he was set apart for life. He was unique in his relationship to God. And as he grew in the knowledge of the scriptures, and he grew in his knowledge and sense of God's call on his life, he took on the role of an Old Testament prophet. So when he comes to us again in the Gospels, and we've already seen him, Mark opens his Gospel with John. You'll remember John the Baptist. When he comes to us as a grown man in the Gospels, he comes as an old school, Old Testament prophet. He's the last prophet, the last Old Testament prophet. And he comes dressed like a prophet, camel hair coat. He comes eating like a prophet, wild locusts and honey, living in the wilderness, incredibly close to God, with an intense sense of moral courage and an intense sense of moral conscience. When Mark's gospel opened, you remember in John chapter 1, he was boldly denouncing sin. That was the focus of his message. Repent and prepare yourselves for the coming of the Lord. The Messiah is coming. Repent. In Matthew's gospel, he's saying to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, imagine this, we've seen enough of a picture of the Pharisees and Sadducees to know what we're dealing with here in the religious establishment. And here comes John to the religious establishment, and in Matthew chapter 3, he's saying, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" This man was bold in his message. He was keen in his conscience. He was deep in his moral courage, and it was inevitable. Inevitable. You just get this building sense of inevitability that he's going to clash not only with the religious leaders, but also with the political leaders. And we know those to be the Herodians. Notorious for their degenerate lifestyle. And so the other character in our passage this morning is Herod. This is Herod Antipas. Trying to figure out the Herods in the New Testament is like trying to figure out a Rubik's Cube. They're all different almost. Herod Antipas is the son of Herod the Great. Herod the Great is the Christmas Herod. He's the Herod that persecuted and killed the boys under the age of 2. He died shortly after that, and he had 4 sons. And he divided his kingdom into 4 parts. So Herod Antipas was one of the 4. So he's a tetrarch. This is the puppet regime of the Roman Empire. And Herod, in our passage, has a wife named Herodias. When Herod, now this gets twisted, so stay with me. When Herod met his wife, Herodias, at the time in Rome, she was the wife of Herod's brother Herod. That's Herod Philip. He's referred to as Philip in our passage. Herodias was his half-brother's wife. And Herod Antipas divorced his wife, convinced his half-brother's wife Herodias to divorce him and to marry him. So he married his sister-in-law. He stole his sister-in-law from his half-brother. And of course, this is forbidden by Jewish law. It's against Christian morality. You don't take your brother's wife. The Old Testament's very clear about that. And it shouldn't surprise us that John has been letting him have it. Look at verse 18. For John had been saying to Herod, the full sense of the tense there is this is something he came regularly to him with. Constantly calling him to a biblical ethic regarding the way he had treated his brother. Coming to him and saying, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And for obvious personal reasons, Herodias didn't care for that. It was offensive to her. Who do you think you are? We're the royal court. We can do anything we want. We're above your subjective moral judgments. We read in verse 19, Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death. She wanted to put him to death. She did not like him. But Herod wouldn't have it. She could not, verse 20, for Herod feared John, knowing he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. He kept him safe by putting him in the dungeon. And if you work out the timeline, you figured Herod is in prison, this dungeon, Herod's dungeon, Herod Antipas's dungeon, for months, maybe up to a year. And all the while, you get the sense in verse 18, even when he's in the dungeon, he's still telling Herod and his illegitimate wife, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. But despite their differences, you have this opulently robed, sinfully indulgent king, and you have this hair-coated, locust-eating prophet prisoner. The contrast could not be more stark, right? They develop a unique relationship. Herod was strangely drawn to John the Baptist. He kept him safe. But then look what he says at the end of verse 20. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. So verse 20, Herod feared John, but he protected John. When he heard John, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he was glad to listen. Why is that? Well, it's because goodness is terrifying to evil. Simple as that. The holy is terrifying to evil. John the Baptist, the most holy man who has ever lived, born natural of a woman. And when Herod Antipas is in his company, he fears him. Verse 20, he could not put him to death. He was scared. But what is it about John and his message that made Herod glad? Why does it say he heard him gladly? Why does it say that he was greatly perplexed when he heard him? And he heard him gladly, and he heard him regularly. Well, I think this is common to human nature too, that the common experience to most people, think about this, the common experience to most people when they are confronted with Christ, I mean really confronted with Christ and his holiness and the truth of the message of his gospel, maybe it's through the witness of a word, maybe it's through the preaching of the word, maybe it's the witness of a friend, when that conscience is exposed to the holiness, they see something of their sin, they see something of the righteousness of Christ, and it makes them fearful. They're repelled from it. That's a natural response to the holy. Repelled from it. But at the same time they're repelled from it, they're also drawn to it. There's a push and pull effect. There's an attractive discomfort. Or as Mark says it here, there's a great perplexity. Why is it that I'm repelled from it, but I'm also drawn to it? There's a beautiness to it that I can't deny. I'm afraid of it, but I also love it and enjoy it and want to behold it. And Herod was drawn to something like that in John. It was John's message. It was John's presentation of the gospel. It was John's presentation of the word of God. It was John's presentation of the biblical ethic. You almost get the sense here that Herod's kind of keeping John in his dungeon as a little spiritual mascot. And when he needs a pick-me-up, when he needs a little spiritual boost, he pulls out his spiritual mascot when he feels the need and he hears what he has to say. Speak to me, John. And John says, you're in sin. It's not lawful for you to be married to that woman. You know it. Your conscience won't let you get away with it. Maybe he felt like listening to John would help him atone for his condition. I mean, he is a man that is deep in debauchery. We'll see that in a moment. Maybe it made him feel better just to have John around and occasionally listen to what he has to say. I think a lot of people go to church for that same reason. Maybe if I just come occasionally, show up on Sunday, listen to what the preacher has to say, that'll just drop a little change in the plate. That will atone for some of my sins. Maybe he inspired Herod to live a better life. He recognized something in that man and thought, well, I'll probably never be like that, but it sure is nice to think about it from time to time. A lot of people, this is not foreign to us at all, a lot of people like the idea that they have a spiritual side to them. Well, I'm not religious, but I'm spiritual. I'm a spiritual person. But they never commit. Never commit to Christ. No intention to commit to Christ. But whatever the case, we read here in our passage that he gladly would listen to John, and he would do so with fear, and he even protected him from his wife. His wife wants him dead. I think Herod's conscience is being stirred here. There is something in Herod's conscience. He knows from our text, this is a righteous and holy man. I cannot put him to death. I want to keep him around. He scares me. But at the same time, I'm perplexed and I like to hear what he says. Well, let's go back to our text. His wife eventually sees an opportunity. John's in prison for months. His wife's waiting. Herodias is plotting, watching, waiting. She sees an opportunity. Verse 21, but an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. It's a stag party. It's an ancient Roman stag party for a king and his noblemen, his highest ranking men. We all know what this will involve. Debauchery, paganism, drinking. Drinking that would grow wilder as the night progresses, and then the men would begin to demand male entertainments. And Mark says this was her opportunity. This was her chance. Once the crowd was sufficiently drunk, she made her move. And verse 22 introduces her teenage daughter. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. Now, this type of dance would have been done by professional court dancers. This is not the type of dance for a woman of rank. So get the sense of the level of debauchery here. She sends her own daughter. She sends her own teenage daughter to dance for these drunk men. Shocking. But it accomplishes its purposes. The men are pleased. And Herod shouts out in front of all the noblemen, leaders of armies, men of rank. They're all there. These are all his peers. The king said to the girl in front of everyone, "Ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you." And he vowed to her in front of all of his men, "Whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half of my kingdom." You can imagine the cheers. Yeah! Herod. What's she going to ask for? Army of stallions? Gold from Rome? Treasures from Egypt? I mean, the trap could not be more perfectly set. Whatever you want, in front of all these men, I vow I will give to you. Verse 24. And she went out and said to her mother, "For what should I ask?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist." And she adds, apparently of her own accord, "I want it on a platter." Like mother, like daughter. And suddenly, Herod is sober. And suddenly, the room is silent. And verse 26 tells us, "And the king was exceedingly sorry." He was genuinely grieved. Genuinely grieved. This word is used only one other time in the New Testament, and it is to describe the pain of our Lord Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. Exceedingly sorrowful. His conscience was torn. His conscience was torn. The greatest man ever born of women, and I've just vowed to give my own daughter and wife his head. Deceived by his wife, what's he going to do? Well, what would his friends think? I mean, he just swore this in front of the whole imperial court. If he doesn't follow through, they're going to laugh at him from Jerusalem all the way back to Rome. He'll never live that down. He'll be seen as weak. And so in his pride, he did not back down. Verse 27. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. It is absolutely tragic. Absolutely tragic. So here is a man whose conscience, very clearly, is just beginning to awaken. Here is a man whose conscience is just beginning to come to life. He sees something in John the Baptist. He sees something that draws him to this holy testimony, the gospel, the message to repent. He saves his life for a period of time from his wife. And he's genuinely filled with grief and sorrow when he learns he's been deceived. Here is a man whose conscience is coming to life, but he sears it. He sears it. That's a testimony. You may remember when we were looking at the pastoral epistles in 1 Timothy 4:2. That's the language that Paul uses to describe what happens to a conscience when you ignore it. What happens to a conscience when you suppress it. What happens to a conscience when you refuse to listen to it. A conscience informed by the Word of God He sears his conscience. He buries it. He stuffs it down. A person's conscience is awakened to his sinful condition, but he sears it and he buries it. How often does that happen? How often does that happen? That a person's conscience is awakened to their sinful condition. That a person's conscience is awakened to the beautiful truth that the Lord Jesus Christ saves. And they sear it and they suppress it because they're concerned about what others may think. Oh, what would my friends think? What would my family think? What would my boyfriend think? What would my teachers think? What would my classmates think? And they sear it and they ignore it and they suppress it. How many people are lost to eternity because they fear what other people may think about their relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ? Don't be fooled at the danger of suppressing a biblically informed conscience. It was the death of Herod, literally, spiritually. Go back to verse 14. Meanwhile, this is all a flashback. This is Mark giving us the background of what became of John the Baptist. But you go back to verse 14 and see what precipitated this. Jesus' ministry. It's this flourishing ministry. He's doing miracles. He's teaching. He's mesmerizing people by the thousands and tens of thousands. We've been seeing that. His disciples are going out. They're commanding demons. They're healing people. They're preaching the message of repent and believe. All of this is going on in the Galilean countryside over which Herod Antipas is the tetrarch. This is happening in his countryside. Verse 14, King Herod heard of it. He heard of all that Jesus was doing. He heard of all that the disciples were doing, but especially Jesus. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others says he is Elijah. People trying to figure out who is this Jesus. Others said he is a prophet like one of the prophets of old. Verse 16, but when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. Even after his evil deed, even after his murder of the most holy man who's ever lived, born natural of a woman, his conscience is still there. It's haunting him. He hears of Jesus and his mind immediately goes to, oh, this is the one I killed. This is the one I murdered. This has got to be John the Baptist back from the dead. I did it. Look at that, verse 16. That's a confession. John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. I killed him. I did it. I'm guilty. His conscience is still haunting him. But there's still no sign of repentance. No sign of repentance. Just a guilty, superstitious speculation that Jesus was somehow John raised from the dead. He still refused to see Christ. He still refused to see what Christ had done for him. He still refused to say that it was not too late. It was not too late at this point, even after all he had done, all the sin he had indulged and engaged in, even murder, it was not too late at this point for Herod to repent and believe and receive Jesus Christ as his Messiah and his Redeemer. But he doesn't. In fact, the last recorded mention of Herod Antipas was found in the Gospel of Luke. Turn with me. The very next gospel over. It's tragic. It's so sad. Sadly sobering. Sadly sobering. At the end of his life, Luke chapter 23. This would be about a year to 2 years later, at the end of Herod Antipas' life. End of Jesus' life, I'm sorry. A year or two later in Herod Antipas' life, at the end of Jesus' life, we read in Luke 23, verse 8, our Lord was sent from Pilate to Herod. And in verse 8, when Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. Up until now, he'd never seen Jesus, just heard of him. He'd heard about the signs, heard about the miracles. So he questioned him, verse 9, at some length, but he made no answer. The silent lamb did not reply. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him. And Herod with his soldiers treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. And get this, verse 12. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before this they had been at enmity with one another. There's no conscience left. There was no conscience left at this point in Herod Antipas. Herod only wanted to see Jesus at this point for his own amusements, for a trick, for a sign, for a miracle. There's no conscience left. Herod stood, get this, think about this. Herod stood face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ. Herod stood face to face with righteousness incarnate, God incarnate. And he saw nothing in him. Nothing. Nothing. And even more terrifying, Jesus Christ, God incarnate, righteousness incarnate, stood face to face with Herod Antipas, and Jesus saw nothing in him. A defiled conscience, a murdered conscience, the death of a conscience led to the death of his soul. And all he has at the end of his life is a measly friendship with Pontius Pilate. And he sends Jesus back to his death. It is possible for a human being to stand face to face with Christ and see nothing. It is possible for a human being to sear all warnings of conscience until it is dead and receive nothing from Jesus Christ. The message here this morning for those who know Christ is don't neglect your conscience. Cultivate your conscience. Exercise your conscience. Inform your conscience by the Word of God. Feed it with God's Word. Cultivate it with God's Word. And don't ignore it. And the message this morning for those who do not know Christ is to flee to Him. Bow before Him. Rest in Him for forgiveness and His perfect righteousness. If you hear my voice today, if you hear these words of Mark today, it is not too late. But the point will come when it is. That is a sad and tragic story of the death of a conscience in Herod Antipas. Father, I pray this morning that you would be at work through the ministry of your word to awaken our consciences to the saving work of Jesus Christ. Draw us to Him. Don't let this opportunity slip by. And may we all leave this place today knowing Him in a deeper and more appreciative and loving way. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.